As we remember the words of the Lord, I would read to you from Genesis chapter 13. Genesis chapter 13, we'll read the entirety of the chapter. Give ear to the word of the Lord. Then Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had and Lot with him to the south. Abram was very rich in livestock and silver and in gold, and he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there at first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Lot also, who went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. Now the land was not able to support them, that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. The Canaanites and the Perizzites then dwelt in the land. So Abram said to Lot, "Please, let there be no strife between you and me, and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, then I will go to the right, or if you go to the right, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go toward Zoar. Then Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which you see I give to you and your descendants forever, and I'll make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. Arise, walk in the land through its length and its breadth and its width, for I give it to you." And then Abram moved his tent, and he went and dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and he built an altar there to the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our God and Father, we pray that you would add your blessing to the preaching of your word, that you would grant us understanding that we might, like Abram, live by faith, trusting you, trusting your promise, and that we might live by faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the greater than Abram, the one who trusted you and your promises to him, gave himself over to death for us, and whom you raised from the dead to be Lord over all. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. We saw last week in our study of Abram and Abram's life here in Genesis chapter 12 that when God calls us to himself, he doesn't promise us a trouble-free life. Right? When God calls us to himself, he doesn't promise that everything will go smoothly. At times our lives are filled with sorrow, with hardship, with trial, and with frustration. Why is this? Why is this? Why is our life often filled with trial? Well, because God is training us, right? He's testing us. He's purifying our faith in the same way that going through fire purifies gold, right? This is what Peter tells us about trials. And we've witnessed this in the life of Abram. God is testing Abram. He's calling Abram to live by faith. Abram, he says to him, "Abram, leave your family and go to the land that I'm going to show you." And Abram believes God. He obeys. He sets out for the land. In the land, he's told Abram, "I'm going to give this land to you and to your offspring." And Abram believes. He worships and proclaims God's name in the land. Then God drives Abram from the land. He sends a famine on the land. Abram and Sarai end up in Egypt, in the hands of a tyrant, the Pharaoh of Egypt. In the midst of this trial, Abram casts himself on God, and God delivers Abram. And so Abram, we see in chapter 13, verses 1 through 4, returns to the land of Canaan, and he worships the Lord and proclaims God's name. But God is not done testing Abram, and indeed what we see in our text today is just one more step in God's refining Abram. Bob read today from Genesis chapter 22, where God further tests Abram, gives Abram this ultimate test. But here in Genesis 13, we're in the midst of another test. Right? We've seen in Genesis chapter 12 how Abram responds when an unbeliever attacks him, right? But not all of our conflicts in life arise from unbelievers, from men like Pharaoh. Often, very often, conflicts arise from our brethren, from one another, right? We end up sinning against one another, or we have struggles and trials in our relationships with one another. And that's what happens in our text today, right? Abram and Lot end up in some type of conflict. So what do we do when conflict arises within the household of faith? What do we do when we are in conflict with our brothers? That's the question that we answer or ask and answer, Lord willing, today. And as we consider this, we consider Genesis chapter 12 and then 13 going all the way up to Genesis 22 that Bob read this morning and the various tests of Abram, we see why Paul commands us in Genesis or in Hebrews chapter 12, right after he recounts the hall of faith, right? All these men and women who walked by faith. He then urges us to run with endurance the race that is set before us. Right? Well, why do we need endurance? Well, because God often tests us. He places us in trials. He brings conflict along. Even within the body of Christ, he brings conflict with our brothers and sisters to test our faith. He does it so that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, so that we might learn what it means to serve God in the midst of sin and conflict. And that's what we see happening today. So how should we deal with conflict? What does Abram teach us about faithfulness in the midst of conflict? Well, as we consider our text today, we're going to begin at verse 5. We already considered verses 1 through 4 last time. We see in verse 5 that Lot also, who went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents, and the land was not able to support them, that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. As we consider this conflict that arises between Abram and Lot, I want us to begin by noting this situation. Both Abram and Lot have prospered at the Lord's hand. God has blessed them. He's blessed them with remarkable wealth. And this blessing of God on them results in conflict. Right? Here they are in the middle of God's blessing. God has made them incredibly wealthy. And conflict arises. Tension arises as a result of God's blessing on them. Their possessions are simply too large to be held side by side, right? And so they've got to come up with a solution. In verse 8, we see that Abram and there's some foreshadowing here, okay, that Moses gives us by saying that the Canaanites and the Perizzites then dwelt in the land, right? Around Abram and Lot are various unbelieving peoples, and he'll say a similar thing about Sodom later. These are foreshadowing some events that are going to happen soon. But we see the way that Abram responds to this conflict. Notice verse 8. So Abram said to Lot, "Please, let there be no strife between you and me, between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren." We're brethren. Note here a few things. First, note that Abram addresses the issue. He deals with the tension rather than ignoring it or dancing around it or pretending like it should just go away, because after all, we're believers, we're brethren, and conflict should never arise between brethren. He doesn't pretend that the conflict is not there. He addresses it. He goes and he talks to Lot. Look, Lot, I don't want there to be strife between us. And note well the basis on which he urges peace. For we are brethren. We're brethren. We're family. We need to work this out. Okay? We're members of one another. We shouldn't be fighting this way. We need to deal with this issue so that our relationship with one another is not destroyed. So, conflict arises because of God's blessing. Abram responds by dealing with the conflict. He goes and he addresses Lot to try to resolve the issue. Then notice, thirdly, Abram's attitude. Notice Abram's attitude in verse 9. Is not, notice Abram says, is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, then I'll go to the right. Or if you go to the right, then I will go to the left. Now, what we witness here is that Abram approaches this conflict between him and Lot as a peacemaker. He doesn't go into the situation to get his own way or to press his own rights, but he goes into this conflict to see God glorified in their interaction and to see Lot blessed. Right? He is thinking of Lot greater than he is thinking of himself. Right? He says to Lot, Lot, you take the initiative. Look out there, wherever you want to go, you go there and I will go somewhere else. Okay, I'll go the opposite direction. And it's important to note here that Abram isn't doing this just to get Lot out of his hair. Right? He's not just, I really don't want to be around you anymore. This is uncomfortable. You go that way, and I'll go this way, and this snare the twain shall meet. Right? He's not trying to break off all of his commitments to Lot. Well, how do we know that? Well, we know that because what happens in Genesis chapter 14? In Genesis chapter 14, Lot is captured by King Chedorlaomer, and Abram raises an army to go rescue Lot. And then later, when God is preparing to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, Abram petitions God on behalf of Lot. Right? So Abram here, we shouldn't view this as just Abram is trying to get Lot out of his hair. He loves Lot. He is looking out for Lot's best interest. He is trying to go about to resolve this conflict as a peacemaker. As a peacemaker. He's endeavoring to see God glorified, to see Lot blessed, and peace restored between their households. And we see in verses 10 through 12, right after Abram says this in verse 9, notice verse 10, Lot lifted up his eyes. He saw all the plain of Jordan right down there, that it was well watered everywhere. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah and turned that area into a wasteland. It was like the garden of the Lord, like Eden, right? There's Edenic imagery here. Like the land of Egypt as you go towards Zoar. And Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east. In other words, Lot chose the best looking land. So Abram said, Lot, you choose whatever you want. And Lot looked around and he chose the best. Abram's peacemaking, in other words, cost him. It cost him. Lot chose the best land. And it seems as though right here, right, God has promised. Remember, all this is happening in the context of God's promise. God has promised to Abram, Abram, I'm going to give this land to you and to your seed and to your offspring. Now, Lot is getting part of the land. And not only is he getting part of the land, he's getting the best land. The fulfillment of God's promise to Abram seems even further away now than it did at the beginning. But notice verses 14 through 17. God then speaks to Abram after this has happened. Lot is separated off. He's gone down into the best of the land, down near Sodom and Gomorrah, this wicked city that nevertheless was in this fruitful plain. Verse 14, the Lord then speaks to Abram. Yahweh, notice his personal covenant name. God is the covenant-keeping God, and here he's reminding Abram of his promise to Abram. Abram, don't forget what I promised you. Verse 14, Yahweh says to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, where Lot went, and westward. For all the land which you see, I give to you and to your seed forever, to your descendants, your offspring forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. Arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you. See, what these verses help us to understand is that Abram's response to Lot, Abram's desire to be a peacemaker, and to say to Lot, Lot, you look out there and you choose whatever you want, and I'll take the remainder. Abram's ability to do that was empowered by God's promise to Abram. It was empowered by God's promise to Abram. God had promised Abram, and now God reminds Abram again, I will more than repay you for any momentary inconvenience you are experiencing. One day, you will inherit this land. In other words, Abram's ability to be selfless, right, to consider the interest of Lot as greater than his own interest, is not because Abram's a good guy. It's because Abram trusts God's promise. God's going to give me this land. God has promised to give me all of it. Therefore, I can wait on him. I can rely on God to do that. So Lot, you choose whatever you want, and I'll take the remainder, because I know in God's good time, I'm going to get it all. I don't have to grasp it. Abram's ability to be a peacemaker was empowered by his knowledge, his faith in God's promise. Notice that this enables Abram to be incredibly patient. Notice that God's promise doesn't move Abram to say, to Lot, Lot, you can't choose that land. God promised that to me. God's promise doesn't move Abram to be selfish. It moves Abram to be generous. He could have used the promise as an excuse for grasping what was his, because the land really belonged to him. But instead, he trusted God, and he was able to part with the land for now, knowing again that God would give it to him in his time. And so notice the parallel here with Abram's case and David's later. You remember the story of David, that God anoints David as king of Israel while Saul is still reigning. How does David respond? God promises to David, David, you're going to be my king. Does David rebel against Saul? Does David endeavor to kill Saul? Does David endeavor to grab the kingdom? No. He exercises faith. He knows, God, you're going to raise me up in your time and in your way so I can serve Saul faithfully and wait for you to vindicate me. Abram does this same thing. I know God is going to give me this land. He's promised it to me. So Lot, whatever you want, you take it and I'll take the remainder. He considers Lot's interest as greater than his own because he knows God's promise. Notice finally the outcome in verse 18. Then Abram moved his tent, and he went and dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and he built an altar there to the Lord. Lot goes down near the city of Sodom, and Lot becomes a dweller in the land. Abram remains a pilgrim. Abram remains a wanderer. He's in the land that God has promised him, but he's not in a house. He's in a tent. He's still not in possession of the land. In fact, this is emphasized so much that he goes and he dwells by the terebinth trees of Mamre. He's not even by his own oak tree. He's got to dwell by Mamre, who is one of his allies, one of his friends. He goes down and he dwells by Mamre's land. Notice this incredible irony. God says to Abram, Abram, it's all yours. And he goes down and dwells by Mamre's oak tree because he doesn't have any land yet. He's still a wanderer in the land of promise. And what does Abram do there? He builds an altar there to Yahweh. He worships God. Peace has been established between he and Lot, right? They've worked it out. Okay, they couldn't, just given the nature of the case, they couldn't dwell by one another, and they needed to separate and go their own ways in order to be supported. So Abram succeeds in establishing peace. He remains a wanderer in the land, and yet he knows that God's going to bless him. He worships God. So as we consider this story that's before us, what do we learn about dealing with conflict, right, with one another? When conflict arises, what do we do? This is a topic that the elders have asked me to regularly address from the pulpit, right? What do we do? How do we deal with conflict? And the reason that they want me to address this issue regularly is because, guess what? When sinners are in proximity to one another, whether they're experiencing God's trials or God's blessings, conflict often arises. That's what we see in our text today, right? It wasn't when the famine came that Abram and Lot were in conflict with one another. It was when they were back in the land enjoying God's favor and God's blessing that suddenly conflict arises. So conflict regularly arises between us because we're sinners. And so we need to know how to deal with it. Jesus in Matthew chapter 18, if you turn there, addresses this issue of dealing with conflict with one another. And I want to read this passage and then note some parallels between Jesus' words and then what this story in Genesis chapter 13 reveals, and then also bounce from there to talk about dealing with conflict when things don't work out, as they do here in the story of Abram and Lot. Notice in Matthew chapter 18, beginning at verse 15, Jesus says, moreover, if your brother sins against you, right, if conflict arises, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he, refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. So how does Abram's situation parallel some of what Jesus is telling us to do here? What do we learn about dealing with conflict? Well, first, as we consider the situation that Abram and Lot found themselves in, we note, as I've already emphasized, that tension regularly arises when sinners are in proximity to one another. Jesus is preparing his disciples to deal with conflict, with sin. Well, why is he doing that? Well, because he's not, you don't put, as I've said in other contexts, you know, beware of cliff signs in Kansas, right? Jesus is warning us here because this, it's going to happen that your brother's going to sin against you. It's going to happen that you're going to get rubbed wrong by something somebody else does, or your children are going to end up in conflict with one another, and that's going to cause you as parents or adults to wonder, how do we resolve this issue? And Jesus wants us to be equipped to deal with that well. And conflicts occur, as we see in Genesis 13, even in times of blessing. And so the first word of wisdom, right, in imitating Abraham here is, don't be surprised when conflict arises. Sometimes people have these unrealistic expectations of the church. Right? I'm going to come to church, and I'm never going to have any conflict with anyone in the church because, after all, this is the body of Christ, and we all love one another. And so because they have this false notion that I'm never going to have a difficulty with anybody in the church, they aren't equipped to deal with the difficulties when they arise, because they will. Okay? They will. Okay? And when they do, when these conflicts arise, why is God sending them? Because ultimately these things come from the hand of God. God is the one who is Lord over all. And he's bringing this conflict to test our faith. Right? Do we really believe the Lord? Are we going to trust him and trust his promise and handle this issue the way that he says to handle it, and not the way the world handles it? Am I going to deal with the issue? So notice, secondly, that when conflict arises, we need to be like Abram and address the issue. Deal with the issue, right? Go and broach it and say, hey, we seem to be having a problem here. Let's talk this through. Let's deal with it. Consider, again, our Lord's comment here in verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. This is precisely what Abram does. He goes, he talks to Lot, he endeavors to work through the issue. He doesn't go and chat with his pal Mamre, right? Mamre, can you believe what Lot did to me? Rather, he goes directly to Lot. Lot, we've got to deal with this issue. We've got to work this out. So, we've got to deal with it. Third, our goal in doing so, what we learned from Abram, is that our goal in addressing this issue is not personal vindication or self-justification, but the honor of God, the good of our brother or sister in Christ, the restoration of peace. Right? We're trying to, as Jesus says here, to gain our brother. Objectively, because we are in Christ, we are at peace with one another. We are brethren. What we're doing when we're trying to resolve a conflict is to realize subjectively that which is objectively true. And so, remember, Abram bases his appeal to Lot on their relationship. Lot, we've got to deal with this. Why? We're brothers. We can't live this way. We can't be at odds with one another. We really need to address this issue. So our goal in dealing with sin is so that the unity that we have in Christ is not only objectively true, but subjectively experienced. We're striving for peace so that when our brother or sister gets into trouble later, we can go out and fight on their behalf. That's what happens in chapter 14. Abram goes and fights for Lot. He recovers Lot. Fourth. So, first, conflicts arise, right? Regularly, In times of blessing and in times of hardship, conflicts are going to arise, so don't be surprised. Second, deal with the issue when it arises. Don't hide, don't get bitter, don't gossip to your neighbor. Go and address the person. Third, when you go and address them, God's glory is uppermost, establishing peace, right? When you go to the person, you may find out that your perspective on the conflict and on the sin was totally wrong. But since you're not going to justify yourself, since you're going because you're brothers and you want to establish peace, you're open to the truth. You're open to, you know, George, when I said hi to him, just totally ignored me and walked out the door. And I go, what's up, George? You know, why'd you do that to me? And he says, oh, I'm sorry. Somebody told me that that my child had just gotten hit outside by a car. Well, oh, okay. That's much more important than you saying hi to me. So I need to be open when I go and I talk to somebody that there may be more to the story than I'm aware of. But since I'm not going for myself, but for him and for establishing our unity as brothers, I'm open to that type of correction. Fourth, and here's where Abram's story really, we really need to get this into our heart. That which enables and empowers us to approach our brother or sister, to address the conflict in a selfless, other-centered fashion, is the promise that God has given to us. Right? Abram is able to go and talk to Lot and say, Lot, you choose whatever you want. Abram is able to do that because he knows that God is looking out for his own interest. And so he's willing to look out for Lot's interest. He knows God's got my back. God has promised this whole thing to me. So Lot, you choose whatever you want. Abram is able to be other focused because he knows God has promised me this land. Now, let me ask you a question. What has God promised you? Do you have promises from God? Like that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him and were called according to his purpose? Like the beatitude in which Jesus says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Not just this little corner of the world known as Canaan, but you shall inherit the earth. It'll all be yours. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. That's quite a promise, isn't it? And it's for this, right? So a knowledge of God's promises enables us to be other-centered. We know that God has our best interest at heart, and he's revealed this supremely in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Right? Jesus gave himself for us. As Bob read this morning, Romans chapter 8, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him also freely give us all things? You think Abram had a great promise. And so notice Paul uses this reasoning when he's talking to the Corinthians who are suing one another in secular courts, right? They're taking one another to court before unbelievers. He says, what are you thinking? Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be wronged? Don't you know that we will judge angels? How is it that you aren't competent to deal with these issues within the body, to resolve your conflicts within the church rather than going outside and parading all the dirty laundry? So notice that God has given us great and precious promises, so that when we go into a situation where we're dealing with conflict, we can remember, even if that person doesn't have my best interest at heart, and Lot obviously did not have Abram's best interest at heart here, right? Even if that person does not have my best interest at heart, God does. God is on my side. God has given us great and precious promises. He will provide for us. He will vindicate us. He'll bless us. We can rely on Him. We don't need to grasp for these things ourselves. He'll give it. So, don't be surprised when conflict arises. Don't be surprised when it arises. When it does arise, go and deal with it. Okay? As you're going to deal with it in a self, right? You're looking out for the other person's interest. And fourth, the reason you can do that is because you know that God has your interests at heart. God has made you great promises. And finally, if you go and you deal with the issue and God in His grace and mercy grants a resolution to the conflict, then what should you do? Give thanks to God, right? That's what Abram does. He worships God. He praises the name of God. Because we know, right, conflict is a difficult thing. It's very hard. It's easy to talk about it right here, right? And just free warning, it always sounds nice and simple and easy when the guy's preaching about it. But when it's your child that's, you know, hit by the other person's child, or your spouse that's wounded by some other spouse, right? By gossip or slights, perceived slights. Oh boy, then all that stuff that preacher said, it just goes right out the door. And doggone it, I'm going to deal with this issue in my way. I'm going to get bitter and resentful, or I'm going to go gossip in turn. just telling you, okay? The reason the elders asked me to preach on this regularly is because we just forget it, right? When it happens to us and I'm angry and I'm upset, guess there's no more thinking involved. The Word of God is back there somewhere, and I'm going to deal with this just in my flesh. But Abram doesn't do that. Abram lives by faith. He's walking by faith. He faces conflict. He deals with it, trusting God's promises. And that's what we are called to do, right? Trust God's promise. Remember His promise, and then deal with the issue. Well, what if the outcome of our confrontation is not as fortuitous as Abram's situation? You go to Lot, and Lot says, "Heck with you, Abram," and starts killing your sheep. Okay, I'm not sure he's going to do that, but you never know. Okay, what do you do then? Okay, what do? You go and you confront somebody. You're not even necessarily confronting them. You just wanted, there's apparently some tension in the relationship, and you want to work this out and say, "Hey, it seems like we have conflict with one another. How do we bring some resolution to this? What have I offended you in some way?" You may be saying to them, "You offended me in this way." What if they refuse to recognize their sin? Or what if they recognize their sin, but they refuse to seek forgiveness? "You deserved it, dog," okay, they say. What do you do then? Well, that's where the rest of Jesus' instruction in Matthew 18 comes into play, right? So verse 15 we see enacted in the situation with Abram and Lot, but sometimes it doesn't end that well. Okay? So verse 16, what do we do if it doesn't end that well? But if he will not hear, right? You go to Lot and Lot says, "No, I don't want to deal with this. I want to continue having fights." Okay? But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. In other words, you want to bring somebody along to help bring about restoration and a restored fellowship. You're still going with the same motivation. You're still looking out for your brother. You're looking out for the honor of God's name. But now you're bringing along others who, notice here, it assumes that those others were witnesses of the situation, right? If you have a conflict with a brother and there's no witness to the situation and there's ultimately, you know, different interpretations of exactly what happened, that's not a subject for, it may be something you got to continue to work through and try and get resolution, but it's not a situation that rises to the level of church discipline. Okay? But if this sin was public, right, it's clear that this is going on, and there are other witnesses who saw this offense, then bring one of those witnesses along. Get help and say, hey, we really need to deal with this issue. But, right, sometimes that's not even enough. So notice here, again, that Jesus tells us, so we go to our brother, we try to deal with the issue. It doesn't happen. We still aren't permitted to go gossip to Mamre down by the oak tree. Nor are we permitted to grow bitter and resentful. Nor are we permitted to just take our ball and go home. He urges us to take somebody along and go deal with it. Work through it. This is challenging. But do it. Take the time. Why? Because we are brothers. We are the body of Christ. We're the family of God. Deal with the issue. Get help. Okay? So what if that fails? What if that fails? Well, notice verse 17. Okay? If he refuses to hear them, so you try to bring somebody along or bring a couple people along, okay, a rather small circle, right? If he refuses to hear them, then you tell it to the church. Then you need to involve the officers of the church, okay, is the way you would start this process. Come to one of the elders and talk to us about it. Hey, I'm having a conflict with Susie, and I've tried to talk to her about it, and a couple of us went and spoke to her about it, but we don't seem to be getting anywhere. Okay, then at this point, notice we're moving from private situation to increasingly public. That's the idea. You're trying to preserve reputations as much as possible. Okay? If you can't bring resolution and working it out, you come to the elders, then we will investigate. We'll try to help bring restoration and reconciliation and make sure that people are living at peace. And notice that at this point, right, when you're involving the church, this is no longer just moral suasion. You're bringing the voice of Christ to bear. You're bringing officers to bear in the situation who represent Christ, and we're supposed to speak the word of God to both parties. Hey, your brothers, you got to work this out. We got to have peace. If that doesn't work, okay, if you come and you talk to the elders, right, and we try to get involved and we try to deal with it, and there's clearly sin involved, and the person who has sinned refuses to acknowledge it, refuses to own it, and refuses to repent of that sin, then notice Jesus is very clear. If he refuses to hear the church, then let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector, right? He is to be considered no longer a believer, but an unbeliever. You're to put him out of the church. This is the practice of excommunication, ultimately. So notice Jesus takes this very seriously, right? Dealing with sin, dealing with conflict is very important. Knowing how to do it is very important. And if we are refusing to be humble when we're confronted and we refuse to repent, then ultimately we're announcing, I don't really believe in God. Because Jesus says, right, if you if you don't forgive your brother whom you have seen, then you know, how can you claim that you've experienced the grace of God? Right? If we truly know that we have been forgiven, then we will forgive. If we truly know that God in His grace and mercy has saved us, has delivered us, we'll be humble. We'll be willing to admit our sin. Forgive us our debts as we forgive those who sin against us, we pray. This is our calling as the people of God, to forgive, to seek forgiveness, to be humble and gracious toward one another, right? When there's a genuine sin. Okay? Just because somebody says that you've sinned against them doesn't mean that you have. But assuming that there's a legitimate sin. Notice that Jesus says here in verse 18, he lends a great weight of authority to this action of excommunication. He says, "Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven." In other words, the voice of the church in excommunicating someone, all that the officers of the church are trying to do when they say, "This is a sin, and you need to repent or you're going to be excommunicated," all they're doing is saying, as we understand the Word of God, this is exactly what Jesus would do if He were here. This is what He would say to you. Jesus says, you know, fornicators will not inherit the kingdom of God. You are living with your boyfriend. You are living with your girlfriend. You may not do that and claim the name of Christ. If you don't repent, you will be put out of the church. If they don't repent, then you put them out. You excommunicate them. This is the word of Jesus. And he says here in verse 19, "Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth," this is not a promise regarding prayer, but this is a promise regarding discipline, right? The word of two or three witnesses will be established. So that if there are witnesses to a situation and they agree, right, this is really what happened. "Concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." Okay. Jesus grants his authority to this practice of discipline. Okay. Jesus insists that we cannot lay claim to his name and simultaneously be engaged in unrepentant sin. If we refuse to repent of our sin, we continue to live like a heathen and a tax collector, then Jesus says we're to recognize you as such. We're to put you out of the church. So, this is, Abram patterns for us, gives us a pattern. How do we deal with conflict? How do we deal with conflict by looking out for the best interests of the other? Looking out for the best interests of the other doesn't mean that you just ignore the conflict, right? But Abram deals with it. And in all of this, let us reflect that on a much deeper level, the Lord Jesus Christ has dealt this way with us. Abram is a type of Christ. God promised to Abram right back there in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 15, Genesis 13 verse 15, he said to Abram, "Abram, all the land which you see, I give to you and to your descendants forever." The word for descendants is the word seed. I give you this land to you and to your seed forever. Paul tells us that the ultimate fulfillment of that promise comes in the seed of Abram, our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the child of Abram who inherits Abram's promise. So God promises his Messiah. He promises Jesus, you will inherit this land. In fact, in other places, as the promise develops itself throughout the Old Testament, the promise is extended to all the nations of the earth. "Ask of me, and I will give the ends of the earth as your inheritance, the nations as your possession." That's the promise that God makes to Jesus. It's all going to belong to you, Jesus. And so in knowledge of that promise to make him the heir of all things, Jesus gave his life for our benefit. Just like Abram. Abram went to Lot and said to Lot, "Lot, you choose. Because I know what God's promised me." And so Jesus faces the death of the cross and he says, "Yet not my will, but thy will be done. I know what you've promised me, God. So I'm going to do this on behalf of my people." And so Jesus is the greater Abram, the one who knew what God had promised him, and so acted in faith in God's promise, gave himself over to death, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. He laid down his life for us. He considered us more important than himself. And as we come to the table, it's this that is declared to us. That which we are called to do, right, to preserve the unity of the body and the bond of peace, is something which Jesus did in giving himself for us, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God and reestablish peace. That's what Jesus did. Abram is just a type. He's just a picture of Jesus. And so let us thank God for the merciful work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our God and our Father, we thank you for the one greater than Abram, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that in knowledge of your promises to him, that he trusted you and knew that you would raise him from the dead. And so he was able to give himself over to death for the benefit of us. Father, we are humbled as we consider his grace and mercy toward us. We're humbled as we consider Abram's walk by faith. We pray, O Lord, that you would grant us like faith, that we, like our Lord Jesus Christ, would not consider our own interests first, but the interests of others. We pray that we would do this to the glory of your name, the expansion of your kingdom. For we pray as our Lord Jesus taught us to pray, saying, "Our